You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Citizens of Heaven, Residents of Earth. Through this series, we will be talking about what it truly means to live for the kingdom of God and realize that this broken world around us is not our home. Our scripture text comes from Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Today's message is entitled, Before There Were Kings and Presidents.
I really do believe this is a timely and needed series, and I'm glad you're here and hope you join us over the next few weekends. I want to be real clear what this is about and what it's not about. This is not a series about who to vote for in this year's presidential election. Good luck on that. Figuring that out. There's just a lot of different ways people are going with all that, and it's just really, really, I'm as my father-in-law used to say, I'm emulsified, and I'm not sure what that means other than it's just overwhelming to think about kind of where we are. The current election cycle consumes most of the news. It's certainly important to us as Americans, and I encourage you to vote. But the aim of this series is to understand the bigger story of God's rule in this good world he created and how he brings that about through the person of Jesus and the Spirit-led community of Christians. Because something bigger than who our next president is at stake in our nation right now. This is not a let's all get angry and go protest something series. And there have been times in the past where overt display of discontent with laws and policies and practices have been warranted. But this is not what this is about. This is about understanding and connecting with some practical ways that the kingdom of God comes to earth through the ministry of the body of Christ. And I want to say the last 2 weeks of this series, which would be the last weekend of August and the first weekend of September, those are going to be messages that will help us understand significant ways that the church can lead the way. And I really believe that. We should lead the way in these two areas of how the power of love looks as God rules in us and through us, as opposed to those who have a love of power. So just want to make sure we understand those parameters as we get going here. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of step back and we're going to look at a big swath of biblical narrative and biblical story that kind of starts in the beginning. Shane Claiborne and Chris Haugh are two people who call themselves ordinary radicals. And they wrote a book together back in 2008 titled Jesus for President. And much of what I want to share with you today comes from their book because I think they do a great job of summarizing the big story of the Bible from a political point of view. You see, if the Bible tells us anything, it tells us the story of a God who is continually rescuing humanity from the messes we make in the world and of the world. God is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. God is leading humans on an exodus adventure out of the land of emperors and kings into the promised land. Out of Egypt, God first saves a group of slaves from the tyranny of Pharaoh. God is their deliverer, the one who saves them from their tears and their sweat and points them towards something better than the empire than they have known. Out of the nations, God is forming a new kind of people. A holy nation is the term that's used in the Bible that will light up our world. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Once upon a time, there were no kings or presidents. Only God was king. In the garden, there were no wars, no poverty, no pollution, no pandemics. There were no fast food joints or sweatshops. Neither Republicans nor Democrats were anywhere to be found, not even a member of the Green Party. Things were perfect. The Jewish word was shalom. Everybody say that with me right now. Shalom. Shalom not only means peace, it means every strand of society is woven together in a universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. As God designed it to be. Imagine such a place. But amid all the organic, non-genetically modified trees full of fruit, there was one tree that the first humans were not supposed to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned the first humans, Adam and Eve, that if they ate of its fruit, they would experience something called death. God warned them that they could not be both immortal and know both good and evil. Along came a slick little serpent that convinced them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would be like God. Quite an alluring proposition, always has been. They would be the judges of good and evil, of what is beautiful and what is ugly. They would rule themselves. They would control their own destinies, and so they ate. It wasn't long before all sorts of ugliness emerged. One of the first acts recorded in life outside of the garden was a murder. And more precise, a fratricide. A brother killing a brother. You see, Adam and Eve ate the fruit, but the fruit of their union, their children, tasted the bitter aftertaste of this appalling thing called death. After God confronted Cain about his homicidal act, he says something remarkable. He says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And then we read that the next act of Cain's self-induced chaos was to build a city. Thus, the origin of civilization. And he named the city Enoch after his son. Thus, the beginning of groups of people densely populating the same area for the first time, which no doubt was followed shortly thereafter by the most pervasive force that seeks to regulate people living in proximity, an HOA. That last part's not in the Bible, but I'm certain it happened. If the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had acted as a levee of protection for humanity, then eating its fruit broke the levee and released a flood of violence into the world, literally. So just six chapters into the first book of the book that is the Bible, Genesis, things had gotten so ugly and so out of hand that we read this. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Violence infected and spread through the earth like a deadly virus. And what was God's response? A flood. At first glance, sending a worldwide flood might seem the most violent thing that has ever happened, especially after we've witnessed the devastating effects of hurricanes, tornadoes, and tsunamis. But the biblical narrative treats it as an act of protection from the corruption and violence that plagued God's good creation. It's, as one writer said, it's like divine chemotherapy or the pruning of a diseased plant to save its life. God loves humanity so much that watching us kill ourselves with increasing frequency and wicked creativity is absolutely intolerable to him. So God saved humanity through a flood. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it." And then he gives the dimensions of it. Verse 17, "I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish." Wow. After the flood, the next significant entry in the biblical story about civilization is the building of a great tower. From civilization's inception, humankind has had an insatiable hunger to reach the heavens, to pave the way to God for those who are not believers. It would be to reach for godlike knowledge and power. And so we build towers that stretch into the skies, whether it's modern-day Manhattan or the skyline of Shanghai or the ancient city of Babel. God's second attempt at an obedient humanity, humanity 2.0, decided to build the world's first skyscraper. Scripture tells us that the whole world had one language and the people seemed quite impressed with themselves. And they desired to make a name for themselves by constructing this massive tower that would showcase human ingenuity. But in their reach for the heavens, they found themselves further and further removed from the heart of God. During the tower building project, God commented to his divine council of Son and Spirit that nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. It seems that God has an aversion to unbridled human power. We should take note of that. It's not that they were a threat to God, but God knew they were a threat to themselves. This type of grand human collaboration is not God's idea of establishing shalom, his righteous rule and reign among people. So what did God do? Instead of them building a bridge to reach the heavens, we're told God came down and scattered the people across the land, confusing their languages and bringing them back down to earth. The city of Babel became a community of babblers. God confused the languages of the human family, and any hope for harmony, communication, and reconciliation now lay only in God's hands. You know, the land around the tower became known as Babylon, which from this point on in the scripture narrative morphs into a metaphor and a symbol of human systems devoid of God. You may remember that the story of the Bible ends with a graphic downfall of a counterfeit beauty personified by the great prostitute named Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth and the nations commit a naughty romance. They are dazzled by her splendor and transfixed by all she has to offer. The whole world stands in awe of her alluring beauty right up until she implodes on herself. We studied this in our recent series on the book of Revelation. It is no coincidence that what immediately follows the story of the scattering of humanity at the Tower of Babel is the call of Abram and Sarai. The story of God's calling of Abram is the antithesis of the Babel project. Genesis 12 is God's answer to the chaos and confusion and divisions in Genesis chapters 3 through 11. N.T. Wright says the call of Abraham is the answer to the sin of Adam. God called a couple, Abram and Sarai, out of babbling confusion to become a peculiar new people through whom God intended to bless the world. God set them apart with a new covenant, a new name, a new purpose, a new destiny. He pointed them toward a new land that would lead to nothing short of the redemption of the human race. Friends, this is so important that we dare not miss this. This is not only their story. It's not only a Jewish story. It's our story. It's the story of our ancestors, the dysfunctional family of our father Abram and our mother Sarah. God created and called this flawed family for the sake of redeeming the world. God told Abram before he gave him the name Abraham, which means father of many nations. Look in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. And I will, say that word with me, bless you. I will make your name great and you will be, everybody say that word, a blessing. I will say that word, bless those who what? Bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be what? Blessed through you. God would give the tent dwelling, wandering, often refugee descendants of Abraham new names filled with meaning. Isaac, Jacob, Miriam, Moses, Elijah, Deborah, Aaron, Joshua, Hannah, Samuel, David, Esther. These are the heroic men and women who no longer belong to the empires of men. They are characters in a new story, a bigger story, a redemptive story. And in this story, Pharaoh, whose name everyone in the land bowed to worship, is nameless. Pharaoh wasn't just a person, he was an icon of oppression. This new family that would become a new nation was set apart, not just for the sake of being special, but as part of a divine conspiracy to bless and to heal a violent, sin-sick world. We need to pause here for just a moment, and we need to just drill down on what does it really mean when the Bible uses the word bless. Bless is a good word. But it is in need of a rescue from the frivolous usage that we often find mainly in social media. Linguist Deborah Tannen writes, blessed is now used where in the past one might have said lucky. Stand-up comedian Aaron Jackson says, there's literally a chick in my Facebook feed right now who just posted a booty shot of herself, and all it says is blessed. Really? A writer named Jessica Bennett said, there's nothing quite like invoking holiness as a way to brag about your life. Calling something blessed has become the go-to term for those who want to boast about an accomplishment while pretending to be humble. Blessing for Abraham was not an opportunity for a social media humble brag. You know what a humble brag is? It would be like Abraham posting something like this. Can't believe all my herds and flocks and descendants and wives. Hashtag blessed. Hashtag happy patriarch. That's a humble brag. To be blessed, biblically speaking, was an opportunity to know and experience God. And that included being used by God to enhance and enrich the lives of others. Abraham is called to build a new way of life on this offer of blessing. It was this idea of blessing that this peculiar community was set apart to redeem the nations, which continued to flounder in the evil workings within empires. Let me see if I make sure I get this right. The great, 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 great descendants of Abraham found themselves suffering deeply from the brutality of the empire that they lived in. They were making bricks for Pharaoh's banks while they had no money for themselves. They built storehouses of food for Pharaoh's families while their own families went hungry. They were midwifing the babies of the privileged while their own suffered in poverty. They were catering banquets they could never afford to eat at. They were cleaning palaces they would never be able to sleep in. They were dying in wars to protect luxuries they could never afford. They were slaves. There is something about the heart of God that is quick to hear the cries of the oppressed. Over and over, the scriptures say that the people cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And so God led them on an exodus, literally means exit, on a journey out of the land of empires and slaves into the promised land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God didn't just choose anybody to lead them. In the midst of an imperially sanctioned genocide, a shrewd and courageous woman placed her little baby boy in a basket, floated him down the river under the watchful eye of his big sister and another bold daughter, this one from the royal court itself, found his basket and took him in. This little baby was named Moses, an adopted slave baby. That's who Moses is. It's an adopted slave baby who would lead God's slave people to the promised land. It was from the water that God rescued Moses, and he would be rescued again when the waters swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh. Moses led the people out of the land of Pharaoh, but Moses was no king. He was more of a prophet. He was a spokesman. He was a mouthpiece of God. As Moses led, kings fell. And king after king was toppled from his throne. God fought for the people, protecting them and swallowing up armies and chariots. Finally, after settling in their land, the book of Joshua, the successor to Moses, ends with these satisfying words. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. That's a great legacy. And who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. The vision of God as king of Israel, with chosen and gifted priests as the administrators, and with prophets as ambassadors of God, seemed to be fulfilled. It is as close to shalom as the old covenant community of God would ever know. But before long, the Hebrew people were tempted to be like the other nations and wanted a human king, one they could see, one they could touch, and in many ways, one they could worship. With growing fear of neighboring empires like Philistia and Assyria and Babylon, they succumbed to the empty dream of domination. The very people who suffered so deeply from the things kings do demanded a king for themselves. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old." It's kind of a blunt way to start a conversation, isn't it? You know, this probably ain't going to end well. They start out with those words, "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Those are significant words in the story, God's redemptive story, of what it means to live in the kingdom. The people rejected God as their king. Here's what's going on. From the beginning of the book of Judges, after they occupied the promised land, God was offering the most wonderful opportunity ever given to a group of people since the Garden of Eden. This group of human beings was offered the chance to live freely in a community of love under the direct reign of God himself in a promised land flowing with milk and honey, chosen and prepared personally by God. God is saying, "I want to give you a unique opportunity. Instead of having to use force and power and the threat of violence to control society, which happens in every people, which inevitably gets abused, God is saying, I want to give you the opportunity to live as free and equal subjects with great dignity and respect under my own love and personal rule, to be like no other people in the history of the world, not living in the fear of the threat of force and the crushing hammer of a power-hungry tyrant, but in community with the living God as your only king and ruler." And the people said, "No, thank you. No, thank you. We'll take an earthly king, please." And God knows what's going to happen with his whole king deal, so he tells Samuel, he says, "You tell the people," verses 9 and following, he says, "You, if you get a king, he's going to take your sons, going to make them soldiers, and he'll take your daughters, and he'll make them servants, and he'll take your few possessions to enrich his treasury, and he'll take your freedom to consolidate his power, and that power will be abused. You'll be his slaves." That's what kings do. Friends, that's what all kings in this world do. But the people won't listen. I want you to notice the deeply theological and profound reason the people want a king. Verses 19 and 20. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations.'" That's a real mature reason, isn't it? You ever try to pull that when you were a kid? All the other parents are letting their kids rent a limo and have a hotel room for their fifth grade graduation. It's like a bunch of 10-year-olds. "We want to be like all the other nations. All the other nations have a king." And the horrible irony is this: their whole mission was not to be like the other nations. They were to be a community of light and love that would be a blessing to all nations that walk in darkness and violence. And the very thing that God called them to be, they ran 180 degrees the other way. "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations." Verse 21. "When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, 'Listen to them. Give them a king.' Then Samuel said to the Israelites, 'Everyone go back to your hometown.'" I want to say a word about that last phrase there. This is a literary device in ancient writings, particularly in the Old Testament, and it basically means we come to the end of this particular story. This is kind of like in fairy tales in our day when we say, "And they all lived happily ever after," or like Forrest Gump saying, "That's all I got to say about that." You know, the story's over. In the Old Testament, some variation of everybody went home or all the people went home. We see it in Joshua 24. We see it in 2 Samuel 6. We see it in 1 Chronicles 16. And here it's very momentous. We've come now to the end of the era of judges. For centuries, people have been rejecting God's offer to live under his direct rule. And finally, God says, "All right, I'll give you a king." And everybody goes home. Now, it's important you understand, and we understand, why did God do this? You ever see a 2-year-old just wear down their parent by the sheer power of whining until the parent gives in? Have you ever been that parent? Yep. You ever been that 2-year-old? Well, that's not what's going on here. That's not happening here. Because God cannot be worn down. He's a much better parent than that. Here's what's going on. Because these people have proven over the centuries they're not capable of receiving from God his best, he gives them an earthly king. They're not ready to have him for their king, not yet anyways. That's going to take a while longer. That king will come later in the fullness of time. The language for what's going on here is what the New Testament says. God gave them over. Everybody say those words with me right now. God gave them over. Gave them over to what? Gave them over to the indulgence of their self-centered will. Gave them over to their natural desires that instinctively flow from a fallen nature. Gave them over to the cravings of a corrupted character. God agreed to their misguided request and everybody went home. God gave them over. Let me tell you something, friends. Those are very scary words. And whenever you read those words, it should be deeply disturbing and prompt you to cry out for God's mercy. You can imagine how the rest of the story unfolds. Kings, kings, and more kings. Some good, some bad, but always making messes. Things weren't always predictable in the kingdom of Israel and Judah. It was often the good kings that were wiped out by Israel's enemies and the bad ones who did some serious border expansion and building projects. And it's not that they were just terribly wicked people. People just aren't meant to have that much power. It tempts them beyond what they can bear. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Even David, known to be the king after God's own heart, soon forgot his story. He betrayed the one who is the King of Kings. He broke nearly every one of God's commands in two scandalous chapters of the Bible, and it makes some of the sins of our modern presidents look mild. Solomon, David's son by adultery, took it a step further, and he imposed crushing taxes, built a monstrosity of a palace, took 700 wives and 300 concubines called or 300 mistresses called concubines. You see the seeds of Solomon's ruin almost from the beginning. Look at this verse, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high place. Anybody notice a word that seems out of, was there a red flag word there? Let me read it again, because you're a sharp bunch. Pay attention. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on them. Anybody know? What's the word that jumps out to you there? What is it? Except. That would be like saying he was a model employee with the highest regard for his supervisors and fellow workers, except for the time he embezzled thousands of dollars and set the office on fire. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except, and you don't need to know what comes next. Because as soon as you read the word except, you know the guy's in trouble. Guys, try this out sometime, or don't try this out, but hear it. See how this would go over in your marriage. Honey, I love you. I promise to be faithful to you, except. It doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth next. Because it's just a matter of time before an except clause becomes an exception case. Here's what we're going to do as we wrap up this message today. We're going to do a little back and forth textual comparison work. I think I put it in your outline that you have, whether here at Mount Dora or Lake Mary. So look at the outline real quick, if you would. We're going to compare Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 1 Kings. Now, why Deuteronomy 17? Because God says to the Israelites hundreds of years before it ever happens, because he's God and he does stuff like that. He says, once you get in the promised land, you are going to start to demand a king. I mean, God saw this whole king thing coming. And he said, I'm going to give you some rules for this king to follow. And that's what we read in Deuteronomy 17. So let's do a little side-by-side comparison here. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 17. Here's God saying this through Moses. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. Are you clear on that command? No horses, at least not lots of them, and don't get any of them from Egypt. That command's given 300 years plus before the reign of Solomon. God says, whatever you do, don't let your king rely on military might through horses, and especially not from Egypt. Now, think about it. When Moses is telling these people this originally, they're fresh out of slavery from Egypt, where they have been abused and oppressed for over 400 years. You'd think they want to have anything to do with Egypt. It'd be like telling a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, do not go to a German dentist. I had a man at a church, at the church I served in Ohio, who was a World War II veteran and fought in the Pacific Theater. And he was infuriated that we displayed a Japanese flag as part of our mission support. I said, Charles, the war's over. We won. We support a missionary over there. That's what it's about. The guy died mad about that. I'm not kidding. So look at 1 Kings 10:26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. 12,000 horses. Any guesses where he got them? I would not believe this as if this was not in the Bible. You can't make this stuff up. Verse 28, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. God says, don't hoard horses. That'll give you a tendency to rely on yourself instead of on me. And for goodness sakes, stay out of Egypt. First thing Solomon does, he strikes a treaty with the king of Egypt. He marries an Egyptian wife. He brings in 12,000 horses from Egypt. I'd bet the farm, Solomon would say, oh yeah, that's pretty good advice generally. And I know a lot of kings could probably get misled. They got a little too close to Egypt, but not me. I know what I'm doing. In case you haven't heard, I'm the wisest guy on the planet. Back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, speaking to the king. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. If you know anything about Solomon, strike two. Back to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Well, how many foreign women exactly did King Solomon love? Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. That is a lot of love right there, right? Now, there's a lot of things I can say about this. Better to move on. I just have to say this. I can't let this go. How smart can you be to get married 700 times? I'm serious. Really. How smart can you be? I mean, when you think around wife number 400, you'd say, you know what? 400 wives, I'm good. Back to Deuteronomy 17. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Back to 1 Kings chapter 10. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666. You know, I'd never noticed that's an interesting number. Would you agree with that? That never popped out to me. Now I'm a Revelation scholar. I notice stuff like that. And so I saw six, that's an interesting number, 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. You ever wonder just how wealthy Solomon was? 666 talents of gold every year. Basic conversion is one talent of gold was 75 pounds. You do the math. He's approaching 800,000 ounces of gold a year from one source. Anybody here involved in commodity markets? What's gold trading for? Last week, spot price of gold, $1,338.70 per ounce. That would be a little over $1 billion a year from one of his many sources of income. I'd say he violated that command. Would you agree with that? I think he got a little greedy, a little carried away. Now, this one is a little dicey because back in chapter 3, God said he was going to bless Solomon with riches. And he did. But do you realize what happens? Here's what happens. There gets to be a point where greed takes over from blessing. And God blesses you. And he blesses you abundantly beyond what you ask or imagine. And then we say, but I want more. And he became so consumed to the point. I mean, he was just piling up more than anybody ever had. You see, Solomon started out asking for God's wisdom. And once he got up and going, once he sort of became a leader, once he made it, once he started ascending, he started making his own rules. And he forgot all about what God had said. And he forgot what got him there. Now, I just want to say to you as we close, does that sound like any country you know of today? Any guesses anybody have on that one? Does that sound like any country that you've ever heard of in your life? I think we do. And I know the typical response from many Christians is some version of reclaiming our nation for God. And on the surface, that sounds right. But friends, the approach we've taken is all wrong. And we've trusted in the buildup of political networks and resources that will champion our values and coerce compliance. But listen to me, individual internal righteousness never comes from political external requirements, but through divine eternal renewal. And that is at the heart of one of the greatest promises from the Old Testament of how God goes about healing a hurting nation. Ironically, this promise comes in the midst of Solomon dedicating the temple to God. Go back and look at the context of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon is dedicating the temple. And in the context of that dedication prayer, God says to him, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There was a prayer guide for our nation from a few election cycles back, and it made this profound statement. I close with these words. Nations are primarily changed for better and saved in the end by righteousness rather than protest, by love rather than legislation, and by fidelity rather than force. The great revivals of the past began not when men prayed that the nation would be different, but when they prayed sincerely that they would be different. Friends, we need that right now. I sense that more than any time, perhaps in my lifetime. Father, we need you. I don't know if there's anything else I can say right now. And I would say not just we, I'd say I need you personally. God, I need you to heal and forgive my own life. I need you to rule and reign and restore in my own heart. God, I need you. And we say as a church, God, we need you. We need you to be the head of this body that you rightfully are. To be the king that you have established. We need you. And certainly, Lord, we see in the broken world all around us that even touches our own homes and our own neighborhoods. God, we need you. Forgive us. We humble ourselves before you. Heal us, God, as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Before There Were Kings and Presidents, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.